Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb and I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, as we continue to walk through the Augsburg Confession and the apology to the Augsburg Confession. It is good to be back, though I did listen to the episode that you did with Jim up in Oregon. I think people will enjoy that. It's been a while since he's been able to be on the show. You know, we would have had him on the show last fall, but there just wasn't traveling happening.
He's coming to Vegas in October.
Oh, he'll be in Vegas in October? Mm-hmm. Oh, there'll be some trouble afoot then.
Yeah, and I think I'll be up at his house again in 3 or 4 weeks.
Yeah, so maybe you can sneak another recording session in. That would be great. So good to have him on the show as always. I have a feeling that listeners enjoyed that. You know, he never misses an opportunity to sneak in a story or two.
Yeah, Grandpa Jim.
Yeah. So that's very good. Little breakup from us just reading these things. So as far as I could tell, you guys just did the one article.
Yep. We just did church usages, which was handy because Jim had some stuff to say just about stuff that's been going on in the church right now regarding that kind of thing. So that was good. And we're on to Article 16, which is civil government. I mean, I think they can be just called both in the apology. And the Augsburg Confession, although I think the apology has to do more with like political order type.
It's the same article. You know, the Melanchthon notes very quickly in the apology that this one is one of the few accepted without reservation.
Yeah, that and the next one actually too.
And 17. What it comes down to with that then is you kind of ask the question. So then, why is it longer in the apology? And he just had some like context to add.
Well, by the time of the apology, there's more ruckus that he's trying to address with the Anabaptists too. And so he's really laying out the case for political order to not just in response to the Roman Catholics at that point, but also to the church at large, and addressing sort of the some of the errors that he sees in the Anabaptist movement, you know, which is one of the distinctive differences between the Magisterial Reformation that accepted current political order and some of the other radical Reformation movements that did not.
Yeah, there's some, it'll be a good section, political order, for freedom loving Americans such as myself can sometimes be a bitter pill to swallow. But yeah, we'll read through this. We'll see. I think the apology is interesting just because this is an opportunity for Melanchthon to expand because of the reasons you listed, because of sociopolitical reasons, really, and not just because the confutation had something nasty to say about this article.
Yeah.
It is an interesting expansion because it happens for a different reason. The further explanation of obeying civil government. So let's go ahead and read this. Concerning civic affairs, they teach that lawful civil ordinances are good works of God, and that Christians are permitted to hold civil office, to work in law and courts, to decide matters by imperial and other existing laws, to impose just punishments, to wage just war, to serve as soldiers, to make legal contracts, to hold property, to take an oath when required by magistrates, to take a wife, to be given into marriage. Interesting addition. They condemn the Anabaptists who prohibit Christians from assuming such civil responsibilities. Because the gospel transmits an eternal righteousness of the heart, they also condemn those who locate evangelical perfection not in the fear of God and in faith, but in abandoning civil responsibility. In the meantime, the gospel does not undermine government or family, but completely requires both their preservation and ordinances of God, and the exercise of love in these ordinances. Consequently, Christians owe obedience to their magistrates and laws except when commanded to sin, for then they owe greater obedience to God than to human beings. Acts 5:29 is referenced there.
So this is actually...
there's a lot of parts here.
Rather significant. at first you think it's just going to be sort of one of your more common acknowledgments that the government, the civil government, has authority over your civil life, right? And it is. Up to and including that God ordained these governments for the sake of good order. This is Romans 13 type of stuff. Paul saying, you know, God didn't give the prince a sword for no reason at all, but to punish evil. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to acknowledge some things that, again, the Radical Reformation movement is balking at, which is the idea that Christians may serve in government and as soldiers and whatnot.
This is sort of the, you know, like in today's world, you could imagine this being a very extreme version of the not of this world sticker, right? Like, I'm so not of this world that I'm not going to participate in things of this world, including government, including like any sort of public sector work and things like that. So those are all things that are coming to an end. They're going to fade away at the resurrection. And so I'm going to live my best pre-resurrection life now and also not participate in those things.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that like not of this world sticker people do that. I'm saying that that would be like sort of an extreme take on that sentiment.
Yeah. But all he's doing here at the beginning, he's just acknowledging it. I mean, again, this is already just even in the Augsburg Confession, this is written against the Radical Reformation.
You're right. Because there are people taking this position that you need to sort of withdraw. What's funny is this is a different type of withdrawing than a condemnation we've already seen in Augsburg of sort of withdrawing monastically.
Well, and he does that. So if you go down to more parts 3 and 4, paragraph 3 and 4, he's going to say, okay, expressly condemned here are going to be both the Radical Reformation people, the just sort of generically termed the Anabaptists here, and then the idea of Roman Catholic monasticism, which says that, okay, the real Christians are those that actually take themselves outside of all of this and just serve God by renouncing all sort of worldly activities, which would include serving in government and engaging in war and so on and so forth. But I think what's more interesting here is that you get sort of the first official representation of the Lutheran doctrine of vocation going on here.
Oh, that's true.
Right off the bat.
Yeah, you get a listing of potential vocations, and then we get maybe even more specifically here the acknowledgement that marriage is a legal matter. It's a social matter. It has laws regarding it. It's a contract of sorts, right? And this is also sort of foundational to this civil government. If you go into the final paragraph here, he talks about that one not undermine government or family.
Well, the idea of the Lutheran doctrine of vocation is pointed out here in paragraph 5 expressly when it says, everyone according to his own calling manifests Christian love and good works in his station or vocation or calling in life. So literally, the doctrine of good works within Lutheranism is going to be wrapped up almost solely in this idea that you serve God by serving your neighbor in your common, everyday station or vocation in life.
Right.
That is absolutely unique to the Lutheran Reformation. It is the thing that probably changed the world as much as, if not more than, the rediscovery of the gospel, because what you set free were people to go live their lives, their normal, everyday lives, in the name of Jesus. In the freedom of the gospel. And it was a game changer from beginning to end. I'm actually kind of surprised, not super surprised because the confutation was such a mess, but kind of surprised that the Roman Catholic theologians didn't pick up on how game changing this was because everyone else did.
Well, and we also have just sort of a statement about how these things are good works. These aren't works within the church. They're not necessarily acts of charity of any type. They don't have to be related to the Decalogue in any particular
way. This is like he lists out, this is like being a wife or a husband or a worker or whatever. This is just everyday common stuff here.
Well, and it says even just obeying civil ordinance is, it's like, so if I, You know, there is a noise ordinance in San Bernardino County here. It starts at 9 and it ends at 7. So if I happen to just follow that ordinance when I've got neighbors next door, I'm apparently, you know, this according to here, I'm doing good work. And honestly, we can talk about that in terms of, because it's a service to my neighbor, these ordinances exist for, you know, the good of each other, you know, sort of a give and take, a back and forth.
So you have here, too, the not expressly laid out, but each one of the three estates that Luther focuses on when it comes to the doctrine of vocation is present here. The state of the church, the state of civil government, and the state of the family, right? And so you have the acknowledgement here that what constitutes actual faith and acknowledgement of the gospel is proper fear of God and real faith that God has redeemed you on account of Christ. There's the church. You have the acknowledgement that not only does the civil government have authority over you, but you are free to participate in civil government and civil governmental affairs, including up to being a soldier and going to war. And then you have the acknowledgement that your calling in everyday life will be to serve your family and other people in your everyday vocation. So you have literally the three estates here, the Lutheran doctrine of vocation, and I don't want us to gloss over how unique this is to the Lutheran Reformation. If you are part of a Reformational church, say Calvinist or something like that, even a magisterial Reformation church, this is not present theologically as much in those traditions as it is here. We even have a story about that when it's essentially a friend of ours who's a Calvinist and was a pastor came up
yep.
to relax. And he's struggling a little bit because he's not serving as a pastor anymore. He's working in another field, a civil field, right? So one that's primarily services in this civil life. It's definitely a field that serves other people. And he's just was struggling. And I said to him, well, he's like, I really feel like I should be doing more. And I said, you are doing more. You're serving your neighbor and in so serving God. Just lean on your doctrine of vocation. He literally said to me, we don't have a doctrine of vocation like that. Maybe you could give me a book that would tell me about it. And it's interesting. But this is phenomenal. I mean, I can't tell you how much I love this acknowledgement, this scriptural rediscovery as it sort of emerged in the Lutheran Reformation.
It's just vague enough to work for different types of governments too, right? So like, you know, this is being presented to a particular type of government, and at the time an imperial government that's broken up by various magistrates who have, you know, dominion over various portions of what is now Germany, who then sort of serve under one imperial law, but then there's various local laws. I mean, you could say it's somewhat similar to, you know, federation of states, but it's not like got representation. It's not got government in the sense that we have it, right? But it's just vague enough to, this applies to a, you know, democratic republic like ours. Right. This applies to monarchy. This could apply to living in, you know, like Maoist China. Like, there is a portion of this which does not get too specific, like you owe, you know, duty to a king or some other sort of magistrate. It's, you know, it talks about laws on the books, right? It leaves us room for saying, like, you know, you can serve as a soldier in today's army and yesterday's army. You can work for government and participate in government in whatever ways your laws currently allow you to. So, like, you know, in Wittenberg, they might not have been able to vote on things, and you have the power and the freedom to do that or not do that. Like, you're free to participate in that type of system. You're free to make changes. You're free to hold magistrates accountable to laws in legal ways, right? Like,
yeah.
In this case, you would be free to say, like, if you think your state or some local government violated, you know, constitutional rights, you wouldn't be stepping out of line here or sinning according to this
in your capacity your Christian freedom of participating in the civil governance of these United States, this state of California, this county of San Bernardino, to exercise your rights under those constitutions and ordinances as a citizen here. Totally doable within this context of the Augsburg Confession.
Right.
Totally unique.
Yeah.
And that, like you said, it also would fit into if you were under a more oppressive government or even a freer government, right? Like, let's say you, I'm not sure one exists anymore, but you lived in some like libertarian utopia. Free to participate that way too.
Well, and there may be, what's interesting to me is like there may be standards, and I may be trying to read into this, but there may be standards outside of just like the commands of a particular governor or president, right? And so it's like, you can't look at a Christian who maybe sues the government for a, say, a freedom of worship infringement, right? And say, you can't do that. Christians can't sue their government. This is saying, like, if that's, if the law of the land.
He says expressly the opposite. If you jump forward to the apology, I mean, he's skipping ahead a little bit to paragraph 7 there, but he literally says, the gospel forbids private revenge, but public redress through a judge, and in other words, through the courts, is not forbidden, but expressly commanded, and is the work of God. So they doesn't want you going around, like, if somebody in your church, like, you know, you get in a little fender bender in your church parking lot.
And you, like, lawyer up.
And, or let's even say, let's go a little bit. The guy that parks next to you at church, his kid opens the door too fast and it puts a door ding in your brand new Subaru Ascent.
Ugh.
You know, because he's in a Dodge Durango. Is that what I always
said? No. It's Nissan. Sorry if you own one of these, but Nissan Armadas, 10 for 10 times you park next to one and you're getting a door ding.
So you go to church and one of the guys that goes to church with you pulls in next to you with his Nissan Armada and his kid runs out because they think they're late for Sunday school and a special treat that Sunday or something. And throws the door open and puts a door ding in your car door, right? And it's not okay, according to any of this, to just, like, jump on that dude and sue him.
Right.
You within sort of the Christian community, you know, that literally what is asked in all of these is that you deal with that person.
Yeah.
But in the merely civil world, civil order, infringements of your government on you, you are totally free to do that.
Yeah. It also, I think we got to be careful here because, you know, we have like the out, like when are you not allowed to follow? When are you allowed to not obey? And it has to do with matters of sin. You can't just, I think sometimes we have people advocating for, if it's not explicitly commanded in scripture in some way or form, then I don't need to obey it if the government commands it too, right?
No, so, and even like the deals with that in the apology too. He literally says the gospel does not introduce any new laws about the civil estate, but commands us to obey the existing laws, whether they were formulated by a heathen or others, right? Then he goes on to say, your big confusion here, any of you that are confused, is that you think the gospel is what legislates civil affairs. And he says, no, the gospel is not what does that. The gospel is the forgiveness of sins and the beginning of eternal life in the hearts of the believers. It's not only approves of governments, but it subjects us to them because it doesn't have to deal with that. And this is where you sort of get into the idea of right hand and left hand kingdom, right? The kingdom of the gospel, the right hand, the kingdom of the civil kingdom is the left hand. Literally saying that the gospel subjects you to the civil kingdom because it doesn't have anything to do with that.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not adding new, it's not forbidding, it's not any of that stuff.
Yeah, I think that's, I think it's a good article as far as, like, it sets up boundaries, it sets up freedom. What's funny is in here is, like, you could actively be obeying civil law while also examining if that law is lawful according to, like, established laws of the land.
if the legal system you live under allows you to do that, absolutely.
And if it doesn't.
Now, the problem that people run into here is, does this mean that if I'm living, and you always get the hyperbolic, right? So does this mean that if I lived in Nazi Germany that I was supposed to make myself subject to those immoral laws? There's a tough answer to that. Because the answer is likely yes. But here's the thing. So people bring up like the exception of somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor that participated in a plot to assassinate Hitler in an attempt to because I believe his thoughts were that if that could happen, that the war would stop and that the regime would be overthrown and that they could get to a more sort of just form of government. What we have to acknowledge is that we live in this exceptionally sinful world.
Yeah.
And that God literally says through Paul in Romans 13 that all government was put into place for the sake of order. All government. Even sometimes when those governments go against God's will and act in evil. You know, can you stand up against them? I think the answer is yes, you can.
But if you're caught, you'll face a sword.
But if you're caught, you'll face a sword.
Yeah, I mean, if you are opposing the laws of the land, maybe even unjust laws, and there's a punishment for that, the government can exercise that punishment. And yes. Bonhoeffer is a great example because he was caught, he was executed.
He was in prison, and he was executed. Now, is that from a civil perspective, is that a travesty? Yeah, likely it is. You get to some questions where you say, well, was Bonhoeffer's participation in the assassination attempt a sin? I say, well, likely. But most of our good works are tainted by sin too. I think the question isn't, was that sin, with that particular act on Bonhoeffer's part against his government, a sin, but were all of Bonhoeffer's sins covered in Christ, including likely that one? Answer, yeah, it seems like he was a very fervent believer in his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as his only hope for salvation.
Right.
So, yes. Yeah. But this does get a little weird with that kind of stuff. But in general, it's very easy to say that this article approves of not only the existence of civil government, but your participation in civil government and the authority of civil government under you, over you, and that you, one of the biggest ways you participate in the civil life here is in your doctrine, in the doctrine of vocation, in the service that you give to others, in your everyday life as a normal Christian.
Right.
Husband, father, worker, student, whatever.
Yeah, and it's good too, it doesn't explain like the specifics of how every government is established, right? Like governments are often, it's been a long time, but they're often established through war, through conquering, through the fall of one power and the rise of another, maybe through groups of people, forming in a geographic location, these types of things. It doesn't happen as frequently anymore too, but it leaves space for that. If our world is to change and new government arises or you're part of that, a change in the winds, these things will still apply.
Yep. Yeah. All right. Should we go on to Christ's return and judgment?
Yeah, I think it's good there. I mean, they're not super related topics, but.
Well, they kind of are in this way. So you live this civil life until Christ returns in judgment.
That's a good one. That's good.
And I think that's actually
the transition.
It's an intentional ordering in that way. So meant to communicate very expressly that this is your life here in the civil world, subject to government, in service to neighbor, until Christ returns in judgment.
That's good. Yeah, I guess the reason my mind didn't see them as related immediately is because the return of Christ is one of these ones where it's like, this is not actually a huge article in here. It's, in fact, extremely short in the Apology. But
it's one sentence in the Apology.
That in our, in modern Christianity, there's this an absolute obsession from this, and it's completely unrelated to, anything except sort of Christian preparedness.
Well, it's tangled up with civil government.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. In various schemes.
That Christ is going to come again, and that he's going to even rework civil government.
Or that particular civil government needs to be established first before he can come.
1,000-year reign of Christ and peace on earth and all this stuff.
Yeah. So let's read this. They also teach that the consummation of the world, Christ will appear for the judgment and will bring to life all the dead. He will give eternal life and endless joy to the righteous and elect, but he will condemn the ungodly and the devils to endless torment. They condemn the Anabaptists, who think that there will be an end to the punishments of the condemned human beings and devils. They also condemn others who are now spreading Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly will take possession of the kingdom of the world, while the ungodly are suppressed everywhere.
Yeah, so he's actually condemning some Jewish opinions that are sort of doctrinally millennial.
Yeah, well, it's funny is I have You had conversations with Christians in Orange County today
yeah.
who believe that Israel first has to be established as like a leading world power before Christ will return.
So Melanchthon is in the apology saying that's unscriptural, but he's saying it at this point unscriptural to the Jews that hold that opinion.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. In our day, we could say to the Christians that hold that opinion.
Yeah.
Too. I mean, this is, there's two things going on with this, at least in the Augsburg Confession. Is one, this is another one of those articles where Melanchthon is absolutely showing that he's in, that the evangelical churches are in line theologically with what has been taught in the church through all time.
Yeah, this is, well, in the, even the confutation here is going to accept Article 17 without qualification.
Yeah.
Meaning that sort of like, there's not a new culty, like, we are the remnant aspect to the evangelical movement as far as creating a new eschatology, which is right. very common. Like with the Christian quote unquote sects or the cult sects that pop out throughout the years, and especially in America, right? One of their number one features is usually a new eschatology of some sort, a revised end of the world, that has either some earthly conditions on it that, you know, the believers have to fulfill, or is simply just waiting for God to start acting in very like heavy-handed ways over the world today.
Now.
Yeah.
Yeah, before he comes again. And so this is just, there's not much to it, right? This is, if you are sort of an Orthodox Christian, you believe that Christ will return again in judgment, that he will give eternal life to all believers, that he'll condemn the ungodly and the devil to hell. And then you're going to reject sort of, one of the things I do like here is because it's has made its way into sort of Orthodox evangelicalism a little bit, is the idea that God doesn't punish, won't punish for eternity those who he condemns to hell, but that just annihilation. And Melanchthon basically denies annihilationism here when he says he's going to condemn the Anabaptists who deny eternal punishment. And again, the sort of millennial-ish opinions of the Jews of his time and some sort of charismatic evangelicals of our time.
Yeah, I mean, I would say there are a lot of, like, Christians who just take a common-sense position. They go, like, yeah, some sins are bad, but, like, most people die pretty civilly obedient, and so it's not really fair to punish them forever, right? Like,
I've talked to some people that deny the eternal damnation to hell, and I just have a hard time. I don't know how they make a scriptural case for it.
It's usually a case out of God's character somehow.
Yeah, but not a case out of the text.
Right, not a case out of the text, but just an extrapolation of God's character. In that sense, it's sort of like a neo-scholasticism, because it starts with a principle, usually the principle of God's like loving character.
Yeah, good, God is love.
God is love, or God is some sort of good character, even just. And that, you know, to be just, the punishment has to fit the crime. And certain sins are not crimes of such a severe nature that eternal is a just punishment. That's often how it's argued. That is holding God, like, that is making God subject to the law in a way that the text does not place him.
Yeah. Yep. So now we're at decision point. You either get a short episode or you get to move into two that are very much connected in Article 18 and 19 and the freedom of the will and the cause of sin.
We probably just need to do a short episode this week, because I think I'd rather just do those two in an episode together.
I wonder if we could get, put you on the spot, I wonder if we could get Paulson to come in and do those with us.
We probably can. I mean, for listeners, a little inside information, I'd have to look at my schedule, but it, you know, if it's on the same day that we're recording Outlaw God, then I know that he would be available for a little extended time, probably.
What day is that?
We record either Mondays or Thursdays.
Okay.
Depending on the time of the year.
Let's figure it out. That'd be awesome. I can't think of anybody better to do that with us.
Yeah, that'd be a cool one.
He can correct my Melanchthonian tendencies.
Maybe we can get a for like the show notes, we can get a picture of his Book of Concord, which is like stapled and duct taped together.
Yeah.
That'd be a
yeah,
pretty good one. Hey, thank you for joining us on this episode. This was a good one. Talking about the government wasn't as painful as I thought it would be. And
oh no, it's pretty good. They're great articles. I mean, they're basically vocational.
They are basically
if
vocational.
If you love the doctrine of the Lutheran doctrine of vocation, you're going to love that article.
And they really do give you an opportunity to find the way in which you are like called to live civilly in a myriad of different world governments today, including, you know, like for Americans in particular, you do not have to feel like you are violating the command to obey government right. when you're exercising rights that this government has established.
Yeah.
Or that exist in a constitution as established rights yep. for people living in this land. And so,
hey, is this going to air next Tuesday?
Yeah.
This coming Tuesday? So we should advertise the 1517 music hymn sing up in Big Bear for all of our Southern California listeners to come up and have a Friday night in Big Bear.
Yeah, that's a great op.
My driveway, drinking beer and singing hymns.
Let's just take a minute here to say that a new project that 1517 has begun. It's called 1517 Music. I'll put a link in there. The goal of 1517 Music is actually quite cool. It's to provide adapted hymns and, you know, Orthodox, like, lyrically music.
Liturgical worship, too.
Liturgical worship for churches that do contemporary settings and services. And so...
do them liturgically and traditionally just set different.
Yeah, which is a great goal. Both you and I have been active critics, even on this show, of contemporary worship.
Yeah.
We just simply have.
I'd actually say this isn't contemporary worship, not as I understand it, like from the 90s. This is liturgical hymnody set differently.
Right. And unless you're making an argument about how the organ's baptized and the guitar and the piano aren't,
yeah.
Then this makes a lot of sense. And it makes a lot of sense for people I know whose churches do blended or, you know, modern / contemporary services, but struggle with music selection as one of their largest struggles. Like, number one, music availability. And then two, you know, often being criticized or having criticism for lyrics or things like that of that nature in those services, maybe even prayers and the way they're set up. And Blake Flatley has done an excellent job setting these hymns into some modern settings and I think offering some
this
sound
is, this
doctrine.
This is a theologically trained man who plays and... what to call it when you write music? I don't know. Music.
Writes well, music.
Yeah, he writes music. There's a word for composes yeah. music. And it's just good. I mean, it's just if you're... check it out. 1517 Music. I don't right. know what the web address is. Probably /
I'll put it
like
in
that.
The link. I don't remember the exact... There's actually a dot before it.
But if you're going to be anywhere in Southern California and feel like taking a trip up to beautiful Big Bear, where it'll be likely be, you know, 10 to 20 degrees cooler than where you live in Southern California
right.
next Friday, August 12th, to come up to our driveway and have some beers on me and do a hymn sing. Our driveway is very beautiful, actually. Believe it or not,
it's been landscaped very well. not like my driveway, and
and it'll be great. We might even put up the movie screen and show a movie afterwards or something like that. But come on up.
I mean, Big Bear's weird. It's like 2 hours from everything in Southern California.
Yeah.
So if you live in
if
Southern
you
California,
live in Southern California, it's a doable.
It's
drive
probably
for
2 hours away.
Yeah.
Yep.
It's a doable drive.
And if you end up wanting to stay the night, there's literally like infinity Airbnbs up here. I know because I hate them. So, but feel free to use them.
So if you want to do an Airbnb, look at my address on the advertisement and you could probably find 20 within a block of my house.
Yes. Yeah. All right.
In fact, one across the street.
Yeah. One next door to me. So, hey, thank you for listening to this episode. Great episode. Good conversation. Please do consider joining us next week in person for this beers and hymns. And maybe afterwards, if you want to talk about the show or anything else, we'll be around.
All right.
Catch you next time. Bye.